In our letter from the Romans, Paul writes. He writes to a waiting church. It had been, perhaps, about 4 decades or so since Jesus was crucified, and some had witnessed him being risen from the dead, when Paul puts pen and ink together. I can imagine the days right after the resurrection would have been exciting. The risen Christ appears here and there. It's all miraculous, and he intrudes everywhere. 4 decades later, I can imagine the enthusiasm cooling somewhat. I can imagine that many of those in the early church thought that when Jesus had said, "I'm coming again for you," that they meant that to mean in a few days, a few weeks, a few years. But now decades had passed. Jesus had not returned soon. So Paul, part of his argument he's here making, is reminding the church that God doesn't do time the way you and I do time, the way the world does time. So Paul writes, "Your salvation is now nearer than when you first believed." In fact, if you hang around here long enough, you realize that the church doesn't even keep time the way the world keeps time. Most of us, most of our lives, we do live under the world's calendar. And so today is the 27th day of November. But the church invites us to imagine a world with a different time, a different calendar. It is also then, of course, the first Sunday in Advent. In other words, the church invites us to change our worldview, change our sense of what's really going on in the world by changing our sense of time. For me, it had been a long time. It'd been 33 years exactly. I was at the football game yesterday. First time I had been there since 1983. Time had changed. Looked around the stadium. There's the 25-second clock, and it's everywhere. There's the game clock, and there's several of those. But I could not find a chronological clock. It's as though the space is creating a world where time has a particular kind of meaning. I was also shocked to find that people take this much more serious than I remember 33 years ago. It's as though every first down was a matter of life and death. And I thought to myself, for things to be a matter of life and death, and for there to be a space created with a worldview where time takes on a particular meaning, that's the ancient classic definition of a religion. And a much too serious one for me. In the Gospels, the way they tell the story, the way they create a particular kind of world, there's a particular kind of geography. The Gospel writers mention all sorts of places that you've never heard of and will never hear from again. Judea and Bethlehem and Galilee and all those places. But also the Gospels take particular pains to talk about a particular kind of time. The Gospel writers will say things like, "And then the next day, it was about the third hour," or "immediately," or "on the Sabbath day," or "it was night." I think this is the way of sort of beginning to see that in Christ Jesus, God takes time and reshapes time. That time begins and ends with God's own good time. We believe, we claim, that in God, Christ becomes flesh, enters time, dies in time. And then 3 days later, the Father raises him from the dead. And thereby broke the world's sovereignty of time. Disarmed Kronos, the old Greek god of time. It's a victory celebration, then, Easter is. We know it as resurrection, but it's also time's defeat. Time's defeat and time's greatest weapon, death, the defeat of death. So in resurrection, all that we know and are comfortable with is exposed. Time ceased to be what we sort of make of it, our sad attempts to create some kind of isolated world where things make sense, where life and death is at stake, even if it's just meaningless. In resurrection, God overcomes time and death and gives us something we could never imagine, we could never come up with on our own efforts if we're to create our own religion, a future not of our own making, but of God's free gift. And yet, thinking through those Easter stories here at the beginning of Advent, beginning of the church year, I'm reminded of two of those witnesses on Easter. After they had witnessed the resurrection, what did they do? They go back home. They're trying to get things back to normal, or what they mean by normal. Right? They want something predictable. They don't like it when we don't like it when things get disrupted. And so they immediately go back home, see if we can make things normal again before it was the case that people came out of graves. It's time disrupted. It's an eventful time, this time of Jesus. We prefer homeostasis, static time, uneventful time. That tends to be the goal of just about every human undertaking. We want things to be predictable, fixed, laid down, so we know what happens next. But against that deadly accommodation, the Lord intrudes. The Lord moves, intercedes, invades even. First as a baby born in Bethlehem, then later out of the tomb on Easter morning. We thought we had it all figured out. We were sort of managing time well. We got this sort of all fixed. Time for our own ends. And then it all gets overturned by God. It seems to be the nature of the Trinity to overturn time. That's one of the reasons we read gospel readings every Sunday here at church, to remind ourselves of the particular kind of time they're created. God, who takes us out of our sense of normalcy, our sense of being fixed, and turns it all upside down. Something in time happened to me not long ago. I don't know when it was. Recently. Somehow I did math. I calculated, given my age, given normal life expectancy in this culture for men, it had dawned on me, in some sense, that I have now more yesterdays than tomorrows. It's a weird feeling, you know? But then I thought, well, is that true? If we think of the story of Jesus as a past event, something that happened in time past and that's now done and over with, then it certainly is true that I now have more yesterdays than tomorrows. But if the resurrection of Jesus actually happened, then it must be the case that we now have more future with Jesus than past. We must now have more tomorrows than yesterdays, no matter what our age, chronologically speaking. For Jesus is more of our present, more of our future, than ever of our past. I wonder if that's what Israel was thinking in the exile, read from our Isaiah text. In exile, things looking like there's no future, things looking like perhaps all we have now is past. But Israel, the prophets declared, the end is not the end. The end is now a new beginning. Remember not the former things, Isaiah says. Behold, God says, I am doing a new thing, making time anew. I mean, it's so tempting for us, I think, to believe that the present order is more real, more normal, more even eternal than the kingdom of God. But is it not in the nature of the miraculous things to seem shocking, to disrupt the normal, the predictable flow of things? Isn't that what God does? Interrupt? Intercede? Invade? In Advent and in Christmas, we will focus not only on God who loves us, but a God who shows up among us. In other words, God disrupts time and space. We behold the one who has triumphed over time, triumphed over death, the one who has made all things now new. Yeah, we say, but I sure like it when things are secure, when they're safe, when they're normal. And then Jesus disrupts even more. He tells his disciples, it's a few days before his own crucifixion, the gospel text today, says, the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming like a thief in the night. Yeah. But that doesn't sound particularly safe. What's safely mine? What's secure? I want to be protected from some ripoff by some thief, don't I? And yet when it comes to our relationship with the risen one, our world is not fixed. It's not certain. It's not secure like we think it is. There's large moves being made. There are stars falling, the earth moving. The old world is being transformed. God is coming to take charge. Until Advent, and the skies turn dark, the earth heaves, signs of the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth and distress among the nations. There's confusion by the roaring of the seas. That can be rather frightening for those whom we try to be in control. This seems also awfully inconsequential when laid alongside the sun and the moon and the stars. But the good news, the real good news, I think, is that what's being laid bare is our delusion, our illusion, that we are or ever were in control. The time ever really was anything we had any control over anyway. What's being ripped off is our sad attempts at religion of making, creating something that we can have some sort of control over. So the thief coming in the night robs us of our lies, robs us of our delusion. Jesus says, keep awake. Be watchful. Advent's our invitation to wake up, to open our eyes to our true insecurity, and open our eyes to our true and one security. This portent of our deliverance. Time and death now overcome. The kingdom of God is near, Jesus says. Maybe all our life, all our time, whether long or short, chronologically speaking, is the process of honestly admitting that deep down we're really not in control, and then praying the grace to let God be God. Maybe that's what faith is, the willingness to let God be the creator, yearning to let the creator finish what was started, yearning to see what resurrection means and unfolds. I mean, the world's not in our hands, thank God. And for that, perhaps we should look up and take heart. There's a time coming of dismantling and distress, a time also of deliverance and redemption. Therein lies our hope, our one true hope, and the God who gives us that which we cannot obtain for ourselves. He is the one who is coming to make all things new. Amen.